All right, take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, if not today, to next Sunday, we're going to be looking at some big words. And I have them up on the board. They look simple, but their implications are big. Justification, grace, redemption, propitiation. Now look, you don't come here to get simple stuff. You can go somewhere else and get simple stuff. We want to feed you good pieces of T-bone steak and baked potatoes. So don't come and expect something easy. And our world looks for something simple and easy. And that's part of our culture today. So be prepared to want to look at some deep thoughts in these words that the Apostle Paul uses. I mentioned this before, but I want to suggest that you go to the dime store or Alco and get yourself a little notebook, maybe a small three-ring notebook, and you put it on the table, underneath the table back there. And every Sunday, you can dig that out, put the date on it, and put the verses that we covered. And someday those verses and those studies will mean something to you as you can look back and see what we've done. That way you'll have a notebook here all the time, and you can draw up on what we say, what we teach, and it'll be yours forever. And or I hope you'll grab a commentary over here, and that commentary also should help you along the way. So I hope that you will be planning to do that. But we may not get to these big words. They look small on the board, but they are they're big words, and their implications are big, and we will look at them, if not to today, we will certainly do it to next week. I want you for a moment to go back to chapter 1, and chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, are the verses that deal with depravity. In fact, it even says the word depravity. The word depravity is even used. Depraved, chapter 1, verse 28. Depraved mind. And so the doctrine of the depravity of man is in the scriptures, and this is the key passage on depravity. We are depraved. The germ of sin has been passed on from Adam and Eve down to us. And we have that as part of our MO. We are infected, if you will, by sin, and we cannot escape it. And therefore, we need a Savior. All men need a Savior because we are sinners. Excuse me, Lacey, would you bring me a diet drink? Excuse me. I'm having trouble with my throat. I'm going to need to take a little pill here, so please forgive me for that. And she grabs me a cold drink to drink with it. I want to show something to you that I've just come to recently. And you know, hopefully we all learn as we go along. That our last day of life, I hope we're still learning. And I put on the board something that is beginning to hit me as to what we human beings can do in terms of our sin, our sins and our sin nature. And I have it at the top left here. Very often we start out with appreciation. Let's say of each other, for example. We appreciate each other. We compliment each other. We like each other. We are very thoughtful towards each other. There is an appreciation. But then something can happen in time. Thank you, hon. Thank you. Something can happen in time. And that is, we go silent. I forget to tell you how much I appreciate you. I forget to compliment you when you do something kind for me or for someone else. And so we can go from appreciation and we're expressing it to suddenly, I get used to you, you get used to me, we go silent. And then third, and by the way, this can take either months or years, we can become critical. Now I don't like the way you part your hair. I don't like the color of your shirt. And I can become very, very critical. So I can go from appreciation, not saying anything, not complimentary, to silence and then to criticism. And then finally, rejection. I just don't like you. And I reject you. And I begin to look at this. I say, you know what? I think this is true of us. I think this is true of human beings. And I think I could fish around in this section or other sections of the Apostle Paul. I could find these patterns. If not all jammed together in four steps, certainly I can find these patterns in the Bible and can then put them all together. And I think you and I need to be aware of the fact that as human beings, we can go through these steps of the sin that we can have against and toward each other. Let me state them again. Appreciation. Oh, I love you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your message this morning. Thank you for da-da-da-da-da-da. To suddenly, I don't say anything anymore. Just kind of sob. Well, I'll take you for granted, for example. And then I can start getting critical. And then finally, I can start where I just don't like you and I reject you. And I think that these are patterns that we human beings can do. So we have to constantly be aware of staying up, eyes open, ears listening, and be complimentary towards you. Do you look at your other brother or sister through eyes of love and care and appreciation? Do you do that? Are you thankful? When someone comes to the door, do you look at them and say, you know, I need to tell that person thank you. This morning, it just hit me about Connie Gant and Linda Richardson, about what they do for the kids and others of you who join with him. And there's so many of you who help out, I couldn't even name you all. But I had to say something. I had to say something. I had to mention Connie's name. I had to mention Linda's name. Because I want to make sure that they know how much they are cared for. I've told Lisa many times, thank you for the bulletin, but I had to say something. Because it does something to us. It reinforces all of us to be wanted, to be appreciated, to be cared for. And it's very easy to become critical. And it'll start with silence. I just don't say anything anymore. I just don't thank you enough anymore. And I'm not talking about false thanking. I'm talking about really genuine, from the heart, mentioning the fact that you care for someone. And this is a sinful process. This is sin. This is sin working in you and working in me, where we can go through this process. We meet somebody, oh, I'm so glad to meet you. I'm so glad for what you've done for us, and blah, 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 blah. And then slowly I can walk away from that thankfulness and walk away from that appreciation. All right, I want you to look at chapter 3. And chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Excuse me, I need to take my little pill real quick. Excuse me. Pardon me. There we go. Chapter 3, he says, hey, Jew and Gentile have a problem. Jew and Gentile, what advantage has the Jew over the Gentiles? Well, or what is the benefit of circumcision? The ceremony of circumcision, what benefit is it? And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he says in verse 9, what then, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, and the Greeks were the epitome of the Gentile world, are all under sin. All under sin. We have a sin problem. All of us have a sin problem. Now I want you to look at the list. The Apostle Paul goes back in verse 10 through about verse 17 and 18. And he pulls mainly, but not exclusively, from the Psalms. Verses from the Psalms. He just clips a bunch of the verses out from the Psalms and makes a long list. And thank you, Paul. I don't appreciate this list, but he really nails this. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. That's Jew and Gentile. There is not a Jew nor a Gentile who is innately righteous. We do not have built-in righteousness. Okay? We are not righteous. And to make that very simple, and we're going to talk about the definition of righteousness later, there are none of us who are right. Now, we can do certain right things. We can be Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and get merit badges. But ultimately before God, and this is his context mainly, not totally, but mainly, we're not righteous before God. Okay? We're not righteous before God. Look at verse 11. There is none. Boy, look at Paul. I mean, he swings a heavy axe. None. Nobody. There is none who understands. Now, you have to add something, I think, to this. And I think I would add, there is none who understands spiritual things or things concerning God. There is no one who understands God, spiritual things, things about God, truly understands what it means to be righteous, truly understands what right and wrong are really all about. There is none who understands. And then you can add whatever you think is applicable to the rest of that. There is none, there is none who seeks for God. Now, you've all heard the missionary stories about going to the deepest part of Africa or to the Amazon and finding a tribe where the people are looking for someone to come with a great message. And while that may be true, you must remember that the one who planted that message in the hearts of those people is the Lord. It's not innately within the people of these tribes. It's not innately between inside of us, okay? No one seeks after God. But if we do, it is because of the work of the Spirit of God in wooing us to Himself. It's not just an accident. It's not because those people are better than some other people. It's because God is at work in them, in their hearts, in their minds, in their thinking processes. It is God who is at work. It's not simply an accident. So again, if you see someone who's seeking after God, and I can remember 16, a great voila experience in the high school group at church, seeking after God, and my buddy and I, we fell on our knees with the youth group at the weekend retreat, and we begged the Lord to save us, and we cried, and we wept, and we wailed. That was not innately within us. That was planted by the Lord. It was not an accident. And so when you do seek God, it is God prompting and pulling you and wooing you to Himself. It is not innate in anyone. Verse 12, all, notice the none and now the all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Everybody. I mean, humanity is in deep, deep, deep trouble. Pick up your newspaper, watch your television this afternoon, and it goes on, and sin goes on and on and on. Nations, individuals, it goes on, and it is going to get worse. And by the way, as you stuff and push people together, a great population of people in large cities or countries, as you shove people together, more and more numbers of people, sin will be compounded. Sin will get worse. It will not get better. It will get worse and worse and worse. We're aiming ourselves, if you will, as a humanity towards a judgment. A judgment is on its way. Because as we compound ourselves, we begin to sin more and more, and it gets worse and worse. Verse 12 again, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now, what's the measuring stick? It is God's measuring stick. It is His evaluation, not my evaluation. If you check my evaluation, I think I'm a pretty good guy. So the standard is not what I think about myself or about you. The standard is what God says. What does God say about us? And He says there is none who does good by the measurement of God. God looks at us all. He says there is none who does good things even by the right motive. By the right motive. We may do good things, but the motive may be wrong. And we don't recognize it. My motive is wrong. I do good for praise, for a pat on the back, or whatever. The motive can be dead wrong. There is none who does good. Now look, He says, there is not even one. Paul's almost saying, I'm not sure you get it, so I've got to repeat this again. He says, there's none who does good. By the way, not even one. I want to make sure you understand, not even one who does good. Now He makes a nasty list. Their throat is an open grave. What comes out of the mouth? What comes out of the mouth? The thoughts of the mouth, where I can cut you to ribbons with my mouth, with my thinking. I can destroy you. I can demean you. I can put you down. I can make you think less. And by the way, when I put someone down, guess what it does to me? It puts me up. If I'm critical, I go up, you go down, okay? And it feels good. It feels good to say I'm better than you or better than someone else. Boy, that feels good. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. That's us. Though Paul puts it in the they, we were all there at one point, one time, okay? So even though in a certain sense the list is aimed at the lost, we were part of the lost, okay? So we are part of those who can keep on deceiving with the tongue. And boy, does James really go, James just loves this thought. The book of James. James really tears into humanity. And by the way, it's very possible that James is the first book of the New Testament. The first book written. Some put it about 25 AD that James wrote the first book. And whether that's true or not, it's certainly one of the oldest books of the New Testament. So what does James jump into with the oldest book or the near oldest book? The tongue, the issue of the tongue. It's almost exclusive to the book of James. The tongue, the mouth. We have a hoof and mouth problem. Where we go, what we want to do, who we want to destroy with our mouth and our tongue and so forth. He says in verse 13, last part of 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. And he's talking about possibly the Egyptian cobra. The asp is under their lips. The poison venom that would come from a cobra. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing and bitterness comes forth from the mouth. And I can be bitter. And that's what I put on the board here. We can start out complimentary. Oh, so good to meet you. Oh, I sure appreciate you, what you've done for me, and how nice you are, and blah, 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 blah. And then the next stage is I go silent. The next stage, I become critical. I can destroy you with my tongue and with my mouth. And then I can take the next stage and I can just flat out reject you. Just walk away and break your heart, break your feelings, to destroy your any kind of confidence that you might have had. I can reject you outright. And guess what it does to me? It elevates me. It lifts me up if I do that. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now again, remember, excuse me. Well, I haven't been a murderer. I haven't spilled blood. True, but don't forget the book of James says if we have done it with the mouth, we have done it indeed. We've done it. So guess what? We have a room full, and I've mentioned this many times, I don't like this, we've got a room full of murderers here. Because we have murdered with our mouth. We have been envious with our mouth. We have hurt someone with our mouth. Our thought processes, our thoughts, we have done this. So we said, well, yeah, I haven't run after somebody and killed them, stabbed them in the back with a knife. But what about the mind? What about the thoughts of the heart? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery. Excuse me. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I can make you miserable. I can bring pain into your life. And it just makes me feel so good to hurt and to harm and to destroy. Destruction. To destroy a person. And the path of peace have they not known. The path of peace they have not known. Now, we can have momentary peace. We can be kind momentarily. And that's why I make these four steps. Because we can start out so complimentary and so nice and everything seems so good. But then we can lean towards hurting and destroying with the mouth and with the feet as well, of course. Verse 18. There is no fear. Excuse me. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you realize that when you and I are super duper critical, we are saying at that moment, my thoughts are my actions. I'm not scared of God. I can have these thoughts, but he doesn't see. He doesn't hear. He's not going to drop an anvil on my house. I can get away with these thoughts. God, when is God just come along and just absolutely destroy it? You know, I think that he has. I think that there are times when we have been very super duper critical, and then things come upon us and we wonder, where did that come from? And it's really a punishment from God because we did have negative feelings. We did harm with our mouth. And we thought we were getting away with it. We thought God wouldn't care, that God wouldn't do anything about it. And yet things come upon us, and then problems happen. And we don't understand, why did this happen to me? And we forget to look back a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, whatever, what our attitude was. God says, look, I'm going to help you, couch, get rid of that. I'm going to help you. I'm going to bring a judgment. I'm going to bring some pain. And you're going to have to say, oh, God, help me. Oh, God, I have been cruel. Oh, God, I have harmed. I have harmed. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God won't do anything. I can get away with it. I can hate someone. I can detest them. God won't do anything. Now look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says. By the way, the Apostle Paul lifts up the law. We don't live by law. But the law was Old Testament. But the law gave to the nation of Israel principles that no other nation had. You and I can look back at the law. And I'm talking about the moral aspects of the law. We're not under the ceremonial part of the law. But we can look back at the moral part of the law, and we can see how God evaluates what we do, how God sees what we do. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now remember what he has already said. Paul has already said this. The Jews were under the law in a very legalistic sense, in a very legal way, I should put it that way. In a very legal way, the Jews were under the law. But Paul has already said the Gentile, by his conscience, can be doing the law, can be living the law, can be following the law by his conscience, even though he doesn't have the law. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles. The law was given to the Jews. But the Gentile, by his conscience, can be living the law. And that's this, can be judged by his conscience. Because he's doing the law by his conscience. The Gentile world can know right from wrong, even though they don't have the codified law that the Jews had. The Gentiles can know what is right from wrong in their conscience. And that's us. We're not Jews in this room. I don't think anyone's got Jewish blood. You may have. But we Gentiles can know right from wrong by conscience. And we can listen to conscience or we can reject conscience. We can live it or deny it. Now look, he goes on to verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, whether the Gentile is living the law by his conscience, or the Jew by the fact that it is given to their nation. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified, legally acquitted in God's sight, in his sight. And here comes a very important principle. Please look at the last verse, verse 20 carefully. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What was the big purpose of the law? For the Jew, for the Gentile, in the fact that he can be doing the law by conscience. What's the big purpose of the law? Here it is. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It will not save us. Law keeping will not save us. It simply tells us I'm in trouble. Jews are in trouble. We Gentiles who know the law by conscience, we're in trouble. And we're denying the moral standards and directives from God. We're denying that. And therefore we're in trouble. And I cannot enter heaven with a speck of sin attached to my couch. I cannot enter heaven. I cannot have an eternal relationship with God with sin in my life. The law is a blessing. In this sense, it's a blessing. The law is a blessing and a curse. It's a curse in that I can't keep it. It's a blessing in that it tells me, couch, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. In this sense, we Gentiles who are Christians, everyone in this room has a Bible and it's sitting in front of you. We can go back. We're blessed. We're blessed from all Gentiles in Clifton who don't attend a church, because we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see what God gave to the Jewish people. And we can see those laws and see those principles and say, whoa, though I'm not a Jew, I am blessed because I can read these laws, these principles in the law, and I can be judged, and therefore I should be able to cry out, oh God, help me. I'm in deep trouble. I can never come into your presence. I have no goodness to offer you. I have no perfection that I can claim. I am in trouble. Oh God, I need a Savior. I need someone to spare me, to rescue me, to deliver me, because I can't do it on my own. I've not been able to do your demands, keep your demands, keep your requirements on my own. I cannot do it. I am in trouble. I'm out couch. I'm in trouble. And I need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me. I cannot do what you want me to do. Oh God, help me. That is salvation. Oh God, help me. And God says, I have. I sent my Son for you to the cross. He took upon himself your sins. And I poured my wrath out upon him because he was carrying your sins. I saw him as bearing your sins. Now, Couch, you have to do one thing. You have to accept that by trust. God, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I'm in deep trouble. I'm in deep water. I cannot ever come to you, come before you. I need to claim the blood of Christ. I need to claim him as my Savior. Because I am lost. I am cut off. Look at it again. Verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's the blessing. There's the blessing. God, I know by the law what is right and wrong. I can see the moral principles as to what is right and wrong. I can see where I have failed. Now I can do two things. Look, I can do two things. I can cut it off. I can walk away from the law. I can reject the principles of the law. I can look at it and say, that doesn't apply to me. I can turn my back upon what God says in his laws. And I can go on in my sins and be eternally lost. And face a punishment in that I will have to carry and bear my own sins into eternity. That's heavy, folks. Into eternity. No rescue. No, because I'm standing on my own merit. I'm standing on my own ability to please God. I think I'm not as bad as the law would indicate I would be and could be and am. And therefore, I don't need the law. I don't need God's demands upon me. I am self-sufficient. I do not need what God says about me. I reject it. And can you imagine there are people in Clifton who are walking through life saying, I don't need God. I'm going to be okay. I'm doing the best I can, and I don't need a savior. I can just join the church, put money into the offering, do these external things, if you will, become a member of this church, and therefore, be baptized, do all these external things, and I'll be okay. Whereas God makes salvation very, very personal. It's very personal. God just doesn't save the church. It's part of the problem with Catholicism. Oh, he saved the church. Christ died for the church. He died for individuals. He died for you personally. For you personally. Christ died for you personally. I cannot simply say he just in an abstract way died for the church, and therefore I'm okay. I have to say, did he die for me? And therefore I accept what he did at the cross for me. It is a personal thing. It is not an institutional thing. It is extremely personal. Salvation is extremely personal. And people reject that. They do not see it as something very, very personal. He died for me. Me. God saw me at the cross. He saw Christ bearing my sins. And if I don't understand that, and if I reject that, then I'm cut off. I'm cut off. Christ died for me. For me. Verse 21. Now he's going to shift gears. Now he's going to talk about this salvation. He's going to talk about what Christ did for us. And we are going to get to some of these words. So be prepared to take some notes. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law. Okay, now he's going to, in a certain sense, he's going to set the law aside. Okay? He's going to set the law aside. Now, apart from the law. We've discussed the law. Now, apart from it, if you will, the righteousness of God has been made known or displayed or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If I want to understand what God's righteousness is all about, if I want to understand what a righteous God looks like, if you will, I go to the law and I go to the prophets. And that pretty well covers the Old Testament. Almost completely covers the Old Testament. If I want to know what the righteousness of God is all about, and I've got to have, now watch this, I've got to have his righteousness, his goodness applied to me, I will not see glory. I will not see heaven. And I need to understand who God is. And I have to, if when I enter heaven, I have to have applied to me his perfection to my account, or I cannot enter through the gates of glory. I cannot. God cannot have anything less in his presence than who he is. He cannot have anything less than who he is. And he is a righteous, holy God. I cannot enter his presence unless I understand what his righteousness is all about. Now, by the way, the word righteous or righteousness and justification are virtually the same words. Even the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown, has been illustrated, has been brought forward. And it is witnessed by the Bible, the law, and the prophets. And he's going to explain that. Even the righteousness of God that you have to get, you have to have applied to your life through faith. Now remember some synonyms for faith. Trust, belief, these are synonyms for faith. To have faith is to trust, to believe, okay? I have to believe that Christ died for me. That's all that God can take. That's all he can handle. That's all he needs. Because you and I can't work out our salvation in the sense that I can do something to please God so I can enter heaven. I cannot do that which would please him by myself. The righteousness of God, because I will have faith or trust in what? In my church membership, in the fact that I put a big check in the offering plate. The fact that my grandparents belonged to this church years ago. No, faith in Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say in the church. It's not faith in the church. And by the way, a good Catholic, that's what he would say. Well, I have faith in the fact that I belong to this church, and Christ died for this church, and therefore I'm included in this church, and therefore I'm going to be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ, not the church, not the denomination. Okay? It's faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? That he died for you because he was bearing your sins. God saw his son momentarily as carrying your sins. Innately, Christ is the holy, righteous Son of God. There's no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very God. No sin in the person of Christ. But he was bearing, God saw him in God's mind as carrying your sins and my sins. Okay? He was bearing your sins and my sins. And that's why the wrath of God fell on him. Why did God's wrath fall on Christ? It wasn't because he was innately a sinner. He was not innately a sinner. He was innately righteous and holy. But he was carrying my sins and your sins. Okay? Now follow that. He was carrying my sins and your sins. Therefore, I have to have faith in the fact that Christ was carrying and bearing my sins. Okay? That's what my faith is in. That's what my trust is all about. My trust is in the fact that he was bearing, carrying my sins. Okay? And I have to say that. I have to grab hold of that. I have to acquiesce to that. All right. The righteousness of God will be put to my account. Because guess what? Christ also is as righteous as the Father. The Holy Spirit is as righteous as the Father. Do you follow that? The Spirit of God is as righteous as the Father. The Son is as righteous as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is as righteous as the Father. How do I get that righteousness applied to my account? Through faith in the work of Christ at the cross. That's how I get it. Now, I hope what I've done the last 10 minutes, that you've listened carefully and that you can share this with somebody, neighbor, relative, friend, because most people don't understand this. Many Christians don't even understand this. This is key. This is a whole issue about the righteousness of God is not understood by most Christians. I've got to have that to my account or I cannot enter heaven. Okay? And by the way, this was a big issue to the Reformation. The Reformers saw this. They said, you know, it's not going to be our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And I have to believe that he was carrying my sins and that by trusting in him, that righteousness would be put to my account and I shall have salvation. And suddenly this exploded in the minds and the hearts of the Reformers. And they realized it's not by the church. It's not by self-works and self-effort. It's what God has done for us, and I have to accept what Christ did for us, what God did through his Son for us. Let's read verse 22 again, and then we're going to stop here because I want to get into those principles that were listed on the board in verse 23. But let's take verse 22, and then we're going to stop. Even the righteousness of God through faith, through trust, through belief in Jesus Christ. Now watch this. For all. Stop right there. For all. That's Jew and Gentile. For all. Jew and Gentile. For all. Now, let's add to what the all means. For all those who believe, have faith. For all those who believe and have faith. God does not require things and do's and don'ts for you to be saved. God says, Couch, do you believe that Christ was bearing your sins and that you will receive the righteousness of God applied to your account because you've done one thing. You've had trust, you've had faith in my Son, what he was doing at the cross. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, now watch this, here's the good news, There is no distinction. Do the little kids still sing? I don't know if Linda or Connie is having them sing red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children. That little ditty. Red and yellow, black and white. There's no distinction. There is no distinction. And I remember as a 4-year-old little kid singing that song in Sunday school at Schofield Church. And by the way, guess who led that song and taught me that song? Red and yellow, black and white. It was the first missionary to Central America who was appointed by C.I. Schofield. Dr. Schofield hired the first missionaries to go to Central America. He started the Central American Mission. Dr. C.I. Schofield did the Central American Mission. And the first missionaries were the husband and wife team, the Lincolns, Mr. and Mrs. Lincoln. And they'd come back from the mission field, and she was a Sunday school teacher when I was 4. And I can still see her standing up. She's a little short lady, and she would lead us little kids, you know, red and yellow, black and white. We would sing that little old song over and over again. And I went to Sunday school 4 times in a row, and Ms. Lincoln called me up, and she handed me a Schofield Reference Bible. Of course, I couldn't read it, but the first Bible I ever received, the first missionaries to Central American Mission, Mr. and Mrs. Lincoln. He later became a professor at Dallas Seminary and taught for a while at Dallas Seminary, but I can still see it. I can still see her giving me that Bible because I went to Sunday school at that church for the first time, 4 times in a row, and I received a Bible, and we sang that little song. Never forgotten it. And it comes from, if you will, it comes from the end of verse 22. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. Christ died for everyone. He died for all. No distinction. No distinction. We're all sinners. Everyone in this world are sinners. And no way of escaping our sins except through the person of Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way. We're going to pick up and talk about some big words in our salvation starting at verse 23 next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for my sins and for the sins of everyone in this room. There is no distinction. We are all sinners, and we all come to salvation the same way, to the cross by our trust in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who saved everyone from their sins. What we have to do is appropriate what he did for us at the cross. Thank you for the salvation we have in him. What a great blessing. Nothing we could do but trust. Nothing we could do but trust. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.